Excellent. Thanks very much, everyone, for coming back. And we're now looking at our second facet of the cross. Remember, facets are like properties of lemons. You don't just pick the one that you prefer. I like to think that lemons are yellow. Oh, really? I prefer to think the lemons are juicy because they're both juicy and they're yellow and they're tangy as well. And similarly, the cross is both a penal substitution and a victory over Satan and some other things we'll look at tomorrow. Now, the reason I say that is because this is the facet that sometimes people use as an either-or with penal substitution. So it's quite trendy, for example, to find theologians nowadays saying that they like the, quote, Christus Victor view of the cross or model of the cross. I don't know why theologians think things sound more impressive if you put them in Latin, but that's what they've done. Christus Victor. Anyone guess what that means? Jesus, exactly. Why don't I just say that? I mean, it's just victory of Christ, but made like more profound by being in Latin. They like the idea that the cross was a conquest of evil. Now, of course, it is that, and we're going to see that today, but that doesn't mean that it's not a penal substitute, and that's why it's really important to realise. These aren't different things that we choose. They're not just different human explanations, and we can think, well, this is the best model, I think that's the best model. They're aspects of what God has revealed about the cross to us. And this, what we're going to look at today, sits alongside what we looked at this morning, the cross as a conquest of evil. This is what it says in 1 John, "For this reason the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the devil's work." 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. But we started with that reading in Ephesians 6, because as I've put on the handout, your enemy the devil, Ephesians 6 can really scare you. Just turn back to it again. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. And I don't know how you feel about this, but I think you should be troubled. "Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to take your stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, of course, there are some in our society who don't believe that the evil actually exists as a power. They know that we do evil things, and they can see stuff in the newspapers that's bad, but they don't believe in any kind of spiritual forces of evil. Partly that's just because of our materialistic culture. We only believe things we can see, and we only believe things that we can do experiments on. And if you can't see it, we have the arrogance in our culture to assume it's not there, which is, of course, very stupid indeed. And the Bible says there's lots of things that we can't see that are there. And in particular, there is this whole dimension of what Ephesians calls the heavenly places. That doesn't mean necessarily that it's a long, long way away, somewhere called heaven. It just means it's in another kind of dimension that you don't see. But it's real, nonetheless. And the heavenly places are populated by great powers. The powers, the authorities, the rulers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, and sometimes in Scripture, you see the force and power of these forces manifested in the physical world. So we've seen that a bit in Mark, haven't we, with the evil spirits, where the devil's work is obvious in a physical way in history. So the man who had the legion of demons, who had quite obviously supernatural strength. But no one could bind him, not even with a chain. They often bound him with shackles and chains, and he broke the chains in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him, Mark says again and again. It must have been terrifying. And there is real spiritual power. The devil is not just an illusion. He is terrifyingly powerful. Now, often his work is behind the scenes, I guess. So the Bible says that there are powers opposed to God here on earth. And you can think of some political powers that have been very secular in their ideology. I guess Chairman Mao in China expelling the missionaries and expounding his communist ideology. Stalin executing many believers and the communist ideology. Pol Pot in Cambodia exterminating particularly Christians and those with religious beliefs. So there's been kind of political ideologies, but behind that political tyranny, the Bible sees often spiritual forces at work, the spiritual force of evil in the heavenly places. And I think that if we, for a moment, grasp that, we ought to be quite daunted by it. Your struggle is against these things. And I think maybe you might feel a little bit like the kind of mismatch but that there was in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy when Marvin, the brilliant but depressive robot, encountered a Frogstar Class C battle tank. And you'll excuse if I read this extract, but it's slightly gratuitous, but it's one of my favourite extracts from a book. "Out of my way, little robot," growled the tank. "I'm afraid," said Marvin, "that I've been left here to stop you." "You stop me?" said the tank. "Go on." "No, really, I have," said Marvin simply. "What are you armed with?" roared the tank in disbelief. "Guess," said Marvin. "Yes, go on. You'll never guess." So the machine thinks and he guesses various things. "Antimatter ray?"
"Far too obvious,"
admonished Marvin. "And how about an electron ram?" This one was new to Marvin.
"What's that?"
he said. "One of these," said the machine with enthusiasm. From its turret emerged a sharp prong which spat a single lethal blaze of light. Behind Marvin, a wall roared and collapsed in a heap of dust. The dust billowed briefly, then settled.
"No,"
said Marvin.
"Not one of those."
"I know," said the Frogstar battle machine after another moment's consideration. "You must have one of those new Xanthic Restructon destabilised xenon emitters."
"No,"
said Marvin. And then he goes on and on, guessing various things.
"You're thinking along the wrong lines," said Marvin. "Just think. They left me, an ordinary menial robot, to stop you, a gigantic heavy-duty battle machine, whilst they ran off to save themselves. What do you think they would leave me with?"
"Ooh, said the machine. "Something pretty damn devastating, I expect."
"Nothing,"
said Marvin. There was a dangerous pause. "Nothing!" roared the battle machine.
"Nothing at all," intoned Marvin dismally. "Not an electronic sausage."
I love that quote, and it is gratuitous and silly. But the mismatch, the kind of comic mismatch between power and all kinds of armoury and nothing, I think is something away that we would feel in that situation. We should do anyway. If you think, you know, I can take the devil on easily, well, we're a bit naive. I mean, this is the man that no one could bind. Here is the devil who's at work in the heavenly places with untold power. And we're told here in Ephesians 6 that this is our enemy. And this is our battle. And I find that quite unsettling. Except that the Bible says that Jesus has already won in this battle between good and evil. Jesus has already won. In other words, it's not like the... I think there's lots of books about this kind of stuff, aren't there? Like the Left Behind books or the Present Force of Darkness books, which make a great story, but they're all basically wrong because they have this idea of a kind of dualism in the universe. There's a force of good and a force of evil. There's God and the devil, and they're kind of pretty evenly matched, which makes it exciting. You're not quite sure who's going to win, and we're still waiting for the outcome. That's not the way the Bible sees it at all. These are not equally matched forces. They're not even equally matched gods. There's only one God, only one creator of everything. And even the devil is a creature. He's a created being rather than an equal power to God. But more than that, Jesus has already defeated him. Jesus has already won at the resurrection. And the Bible puts this beautifully in a couple of Psalms, and then the New Testament explains their fulfillment in Jesus' resurrection. So I don't know where we got to. Where do we get to in our reading chain? Yes, Mitch. Brilliant. So Psalm 2. Actually, this is really unkind. I'm going to read Psalm 2 just because I like it so much. That's really hard, isn't it, to steal the best readings. But then maybe you could read Acts 13 in a second for us. So Psalm 2. This is another description of a great battle that exists between God on the one side and, well, you can listen out to who is on the other side of the battle. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Okay, so here is a kind of United Nations. Here are all the nations of the world gathered together, united by... Well, there's a thought, isn't it? What is it that will finally unite all the nations of the earth? So people want world peace. They say, if only we can get everyone to agree on something, what are the fundamental kind of human ideologies that we can put into the United Nations treaties that we can all agree on? Very surprisingly, according to Psalm 2, the thing that unites all the nations here on earth now is their hatred of God. That's basically what you can guarantee will bring people together. Happens in Mark's Gospel, doesn't it? Remember the Herodians and the Pharisees? Absolutely hated one another. The Herodians were, they kind of were servants of Herod, the puppet king who was in with the Romans. They were kind of compromisers with the occupying forces. The Pharisees were a zealous separatist religious sect who wanted the Romans gone. Couldn't have hated each other more, but they find themselves united by their common hatred of Jesus. Well, here it is, all the nations of the world, their rulers, their kings, gathered against God, saying, well, they put it very pejoratively, verse 3, let's burst their bonds apart, cast their cords. They're saying that God restrains us, he ties us up, let's throw off the constraints of his rule and be free. That's very much the ideology, isn't it, of the world today. Let's be independent. Let's be truly human in independence from God and be ourselves. Well, that they mount this council. They come against God in this raging plot. You might think that's pretty scary, actually, having everyone in the world against you. But God isn't very scared. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's not a laugh of amusement. It's a laugh of contempt. God sees this army coming. And what's it like? It's like an ant marching towards you. And he looks at it with derision, with ridicule. How absurd. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, God says, as this army approaches, too late. Your rebellion is pathetic. I've already installed my king. Too late to change the outcome of the universe. The king's already enthroned. And then, verse 7, it switches to the king's perspective. Okay, so it's God's, first it's the nation's perspective, let's fight God. Then it's God's perspective, how ridiculous, I've installed my king. Now it's the king's perspective, the king speaking. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I distinctly remember Charlie Screen preaching on this psalm a few years ago. He said, just imagine yourself on the last day, on Judgment Day, coming in battle against God, and finding yourself armed with nothing more substantial than a piece of royal Dalton. So it's stuck in my mind, that image. There is Jesus, the king, given all authority with an iron rod with which to smash down his opponents. And there's you armed with a teapot made of fine bone china. It's deliberately extreme, this imagery, to say to us there's no doubt about who wins here. This is a ridiculously mismatched battle. He's already won. His authority is unassailable. And therefore, the conclusion, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So here is this prophecy that says, this psalm that speaks about rebellion and a king's coronation. That means the rebellion will be put down. But what's it speaking about? What does that mean? What's this image in the Old Testament? Where's it pointing to? Well, it's pointing to the resurrection. So let's hear Acts chapter 13.
We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father.
Brilliant. Thank you. What he promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled in raising Jesus from the dead. As it's written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The coronation of Jesus fulfilled his resurrection. Jesus becomes the king of all the nations, armed with his iron rod with which to smash all those who oppose him. The resurrection has fulfilled it. You see the imagery? Jesus is now, through his resurrection, the unassailable victorious king. He's already won. You get the same thing again with another pair of psalms. So Psalm 110, let's turn to Psalm 110. Get the same kind of imagery. This is a psalm that gets quoted in Mark's Gospel soon, so it'd be nice to look at it now. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. Okay, this is a conversation between God the Father, the Lord, and God the Son, the Lord. So this is what God says to God. God the Father says to God the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, on the day in holy garments. From the womb of the morning to the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We won't go to that now, but it's a good thing to say. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, the imagery, again, is very brutal, isn't it? This is speaking of the king enthroned and his enemies. And he wins. And it's a battle scene. It's a graphic scene. He has won. He has triumphed over his enemies. It's summarized in verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, I love this image. Imagine if you, I think for a moment, houses with footstools in them. Anyone got one? My parents' house has one. Okay, I think that's the closest I can get. It's not really something for kind of early 20s houses, unless you live in a kind of stately home. If you go to Buckingham Palace on the tour, anyone done that? No, no one. Okay, yes, okay, one person has. Yes, you've actually probably done the tour, haven't you? I imagine there's lots of footstools. I imagine this big Regency room with a big open fireplace and period furniture and a footstool. But imagine this particular footstool. And what's it made from? Enemies. Okay, this is an enemy footstool, kind of compressed or somehow and laid out there. And then Jesus puts his feet up on his enemies. It's an image, isn't it? That says to you, he won in a graphic way. It's actually probably, the image isn't quite that, even though it's a kind of crazy one that goes up in my head. The image is actually probably more of the battle scene where when you defeat your enemy in a kind of wrestling match, you get your head on their neck. You know how it works? So you kind of get that. We could enact it now. It's Phil Martin, but I won't do. But because he's shaking his head, he would probably win actually. But when you win over your opponent, the way that you show you've won is you get your foot on their neck, and that's basically I can kill you now, just with it's a complete submission pose. There is no possibility of them getting out of that kind of foot on the neck lock. Your enemy is your footstool. It's a way of saying he's won. There's no possibility of the outcome changing. This is the psalm. It's a great promise about the Lord says to my Lord, and they're wondering in Israel's history, who will that be? It turns out to be fulfilled in, you've guessed it, the resurrection of Jesus, just like Psalm 2. So someone read us from Ephesians chapter 1, 19 to 22.
That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked.
Thanks very much. This talks about God's power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, against the resurrection. What happened at the resurrection? Jesus was seated in the right hand in the heavenly places. Sounds like Psalm 110, doesn't it? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies. How did it go? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see it there? Seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, verse 20-22, he put all things under his feet. The Psalm 110 picture is fulfilled now at the resurrection. Jesus on the throne, the enemies are under his feet. They're defeated. He is therefore above every rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be named. Now, let's read Ephesians 6 again in context. It's often said a text without a context is a con, and so it was here. I've just basically scared you by ripping Ephesians 6:11-20 out of context. It's actually not very scary, because before you are told that you've got to fight this battle with the cosmic powers of evil, you have been told that Jesus has won. Just with your neighbour, how many connections can you find between the passage in Ephesians 1 that says that Jesus won, and the passage in chapter 6 that tell you that the enemy, that you're, the devil is your enemy? Let's say that again. The passage in Ephesians 1, just on the handout, that says that Jesus won, and the passage in Ephesians 6 that tells you that these are your enemy. How many connections can you find between the two that makes where Paul is really pointing out the connection? Just with your neighbour for a few minutes. Ephesians 6 in context, any clues that Paul is expecting us to have chapter 1 in mind when we read chapter 6, apart from just the fact it's in the same letter and it's five chapters later, which obviously is important. Any other direct connections or flashbacks?
Reference to the heavenly bodies and the authorities of the enemies.
Yeah, okay, brilliant. So exactly the same list of enemies comes in both chapters. So in chapter 6, our struggle is against the authorities, the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces. Whereas in chapter 1, Jesus has been seated at the right hand far above all rule, authority, power and dominion and every name. So the very same enemy, the very same forces that are our enemy are those who are, where are they now? In the little footstool with Jesus resting his feet on top of them. Defeated. Yeah. Any other clues? One slightly more subtle one.
So the power by which Jesus was raised was by Dr. Mike in verse 19, the end of, and then we are to stand firm in the strength of his might in 6 verse 10.
Yeah, brilliant. So actually there's three words there. There's the power, strength and might of raising Jesus from the dead. As Ben said, the same words come from verse 10 of chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. So it's the same strength that raised Jesus that is to strengthen us. In other words, the thing that is to strengthen us is the knowledge that that Jesus, by his resurrection, has already conquered our enemy. So the devil is terrifying, but he's defeated. Now, that doesn't mean that he is just kind of lying on the battleground inanimate and safe. He's still struggling and lashing out. And the Bible describes him in his kind of rage against the church. But it is the rage of somebody who's already won, who's suffered impossible losses, who cannot hope to win. That means that the Christians don't fight the devil in a way that we're trying to change the outcome of history. It's not like those good and evil books that they sell in the Christian bookshops, you know, about how will it end. It's already ended. Jesus already won. Rather, we struggle against someone who is enraged because of his defeat, who cannot change the outcome against us. So not a cause of complacency, but a case of confidence as we fight. And therefore, I wonder if you notice, last thing, in Ephesians 6, the battle strategy. Anyone spot this? Anyone tell me now? What's the battle plan in Ephesians 6? Which is said about four times, I think.
Stand.
Yeah, stand. So it's interesting, isn't it? It's just, do you notice how many times it says that? Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the scheme of the devils. schemes of the devil. Verse 13, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having all to stand firm. Stand, therefore. Okay, it's four times. Stand. Now, this is, it's very interesting, isn't it, that it isn't march. It doesn't say march. March implies we've got to somehow advance and take ground. And we used to sing this terrible Christian song when I was at Christian Union, that little by little was clapping forward. You know that one? Yeah. Little by little claiming ground. As if somehow we are the ones doing the conquering and winning. You don't have to march. You just have to stand. Jesus already won the territory. This is my kingdom now. I'm the ruler now. You just got to stand put. When the devil comes to rail against you, you've got to say, sorry, this is our territory. The Lord Jesus is Lord. He's won. Stand. Even the battle plan speaks of an already victory. Okay, so Jesus won by the resurrection. You might think, okay, this is the cross weekend, not the resurrection weekend. So what's this got to do with the cross? Well, let me ask the question. Why is it that Jesus' resurrection is the thing that defeats the devil? We've seen that it is. That's where he's made king and crowned king. But how is it that that is the point at which the devil is defeated? Well, one version of it goes like this. It says, well, look, the devil did his worst to Jesus. He dealt his kind of biggest blow, put all of his muscle into it. As he entered Judas, we're told that Satan entered Judas Iscariot. And the forces of Psalm 2, the kings and the rulers gathered together against God. They conspired in Jerusalem against Jesus. The Gentiles and the Jews came together in unity against God to kill his son. That was his kind of ultimate blow, and he hoped it was the last one, and kind of knocks Jesus out on the in the ring. But he's then confounded when Jesus comes back twice as strong. So that's one version of it that says, you know, it's in response to the devil's worst, Jesus comes back in triumph at the resurrection. So that means that, let's just follow this through. That means that the cross is kind of the devil's defeat, it's devil's victory, seemingly. But the resurrection is Jesus' counter victory. See, have you heard that version before? The devil kind of wins when he kills Jesus, but then Jesus wins unexpectedly when he raises again. Now, it kind of makes some kind of sense, that, to me. Except that it just isn't the way that the Bible describes it. That's the problem. The Bible doesn't speak as though the devil scored one on God on Good Friday and God scored one back on Easter Sunday. Very strangely, perhaps, the Bible speaks as though Good Friday was the day that the devil lost. It was on the cross that the devil was defeated. And that comes up repeatedly. John's Gospel explains, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world stands condemned, John chapter 12, speaking about, well, seemingly Jesus' death. Now the prince of this world is condemned. But more explicitly, the New Testament ascribes Jesus' victory to the crucifixion directly. So in Hebrews chapter 2, don't bother writing these down, we'll explore them in a second. In Hebrews chapter 2, it was by Jesus' death that Jesus destroyed the devil. In Colossians chapter 2, it was by the cross that the powers and authorities were disarmed. In Revelation chapter 12, it was by the blood of the Lamb that Satan was overcome. Somehow, the decisive victory comes at Good Friday at the cross, and then the resurrection vindicates Jesus and raises him and exalts him to the position of enemy footstool stamping king. How has that happened? How is it at the cross that the devil was defeated? Now we'll turn the page and we're going to see how Christ is won by his death. Now the devil, as I said before, he's a creature. He's made by God. He's not his own. He's not a kind of creative spirit in the way that God is. And so basically everything he's got to work with is second hand. The devil can't create anything. He can just distort and twist things that are already around. And in particular, his weaponry is second hand. And he's got two weapons that the Bible speaks about. But they are legitimate weapons. Second hand, but legitimate. The first weapon is guilt. The second weapon is death. Let's look at guilt first. Turn to Zechariah. This is the hardest book you'll be asked to find, I think, this weekend. It's very, very nearly at the end of the Old Testament. So look through the tiny books at the end, and it's the book before the last book of the Old Testament. So Zechariah chapter 3. The devil's weapon is guilt. Zechariah chapter 3. Here's a vision. It's a kind of poetry, visionary language. But just hear the imagery. Then, says Zechariah, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Look down at verse 3. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Okay, so what we've got here in this vision is a court scene, and Joshua, as the high priest, so he's the representative of all the people, he's standing there in the dock, and Satan is there at the whatever it's called, the barrister for the prosecution, the accuser, ready to accuse him. And then we're told, little incidental detail, Joshua has turned up to court filthy. Now, this isn't just a kind of description about bad dress code and, you know, slack behaviour. It's actually, symbolically in this vision, a way of talking about how bad his chances are in this court case. Because the language of filth or dirt, when applied to the priesthood, well, it's an image for sin. You remember, the one thing that priests have got to be is clean. You read Leviticus, we're doing Leviticus soon in Sunday evenings. All the way through, it's about cleansing and how to make sure you're not unclean when you do anything before God. Here is the high priest, top priest, representing all the people, and he is filthy. If he's filthy, what hope does anyone else have? Completely the opposite of clean. Now, to illustrate this, I don't know what your kind of standards of domestic hygiene are like. Okay, I live in a boys' house. They're pretty low. We've actually got a cleaner recently, which is a very, I think, almost necessary step. You know, we don't worry too much about, I won't go into it because it's probably best that this isn't recorded. We have various standards, but we don't like complete kind of utter unhygiene. But compare that, I think that's not really the picture you've got to have in your mind. You've got to have in your mind the picture of the kind of fussiest house that you can think of. So if you've got any friends, maybe when you were at school, he had immaculate houses. You think, I'm thinking of one particular person in my mind. You know, someone like that. You used to go around to his friend to his house for, you know, kind of glass of cake after school or something. And I'd be absolutely terrified from the moment I walked in the house because you'd take your shoes off and everything had been scrubbed and polished and it was just meticulous. One of my friends now, like after school days, went to stay with his parents. And this is someone at St Helens, so you can see if you guess who it is. Went to stay at his parents' house a few summers ago. They live in this amazing house in, like, really posh house, overlooking the sea, really, really nice. And it is immaculate. They have kind of sculptures in the wall. They've chosen for their carpet a kind of milk-white wool carpet, you know? Okay, so imagine that. And so here am I, sitting down for on the sofa, very plush milk-white sofa, kind of creamy colour. And given a glass of red wine, thanks so much, and put it on a table that was just below the level of my sofa. So I'm kind of like this, and the table's down there. Put it there, so I can't actually see the glass. Go to pick it up in this kind of motion, like this, and then it fell with such acceleration of that it made literally a stripe of red wine right across the milky carpet. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a situation where someone has told you that they don't mind in such a way that it's really obvious that they do. It was that kind of experience. It was excruciatingly awkward. And basically it went like this. Oh, no, don't worry. I'm sure we can easily get it out. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. And so we then go through all of the different remedies that you've heard that can be helpful for getting wine out. So someone says, use white wine. So out comes some white wine on top. That doesn't help. And use salt. So lots of salt and white wine. And that doesn't help. And then, don't worry, we have this miracle carpet clean solution. This doesn't work. And it basically, imagine the prolonged agony of going through these methods and seeing the red stripe still there. And then finally, the kind of climax of it was, look, don't worry, we've got these friends who are professional carpet cleaners. They can get anything out. And Unfortunately for me, these carpet cleaners arrived while I was still there, and so I had the experience of going back to the house after their visit, and there it was pink by this time rather than red, but it was, the stripe was still there. Now, that was very, very awkward, and they were very nice about it, but it was a quite awkward holiday. But it's kind of, they had a kind of thing about cleanliness in their carpet, in their house. But God is fussier than that. And it's not because he's just house proud. It's because clean and unclean in the Bible's imagery is about moral filth. It's not just about red wine. It's about adultery and broken promises and greed and conceitedness. And God just can't stand that in his house. He's got very fussy standards about cleanliness. And here's the high priest in Joshua's vision, and is there standing before the Lord, and he's filthy. Looks like Satan's got quite an easy job, as court cases go, doesn't it? Satan is there at his right hand to accuse him. And the trouble is, well, trouble from Joshua's point of view, is that Satan's weapon is legitimate, isn't it? Satan is called the accuser, that's what the word means in Hebrew. But it's a legitimate case. He's not just making up things. And if Satan says, oh, it was Andrew who kind of murdered those the princes in the tower or something, that's going to be pretty easy to get out of, isn't it? Because I was born how many hundreds of years later, and it wasn't me, so I wasn't there. That's going to be easy as the defence goes. But Satan doesn't have to resort to kind of wildly false accusations. He can just say, it was Andrew Satch who, and then list any one of them that he likes of the things that I did do. And that God knows that I did. It's a legitimate case. Guilt is pretty scary. Satan's other weapon is death. Maybe someone can read to us from Hebrews chapter 2.
Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives are held in slavery.
Okay, so the devil is described as him who holds the power of death, and talks about people who for their whole lives were held in slavery to the fear of death. That's the image, yeah? The devil holds over people the power and the fear of death. Now, once again, that is a legitimate weapon, but it's a second-hand one. Where did death come from? Anyone know? In our kind of big Bible picture. Adam and Eve. But they were born immortal, weren't they? They were created immortal. So how did death come about? Say again?
Disobedience.
They disobeyed. And then how did death... Yeah, keep going. And God promised, on the day you eat of it, you will die. Yeah, and they did. And God pronounces on Adam the death penalty, which is where we get those famous words from the funeral service. Dust you are, to dust you will return. That's God's sentence on Adam. So death, in a way, was God's idea. Not in a kind of happy, blessing way, but in a judgmental, cursing way. It was God's sentence against evil, was death. And Satan, it's not his idea, but he kind of hijacks that weapon and then uses it. You're going to die for that, you know. The way you've rejected God, there's consequences for that. You deserve to pay them. You know, one day you're going to stand before God, he is going to condemn you. And the devil says that, but the trouble is, it's true. You see, he's not just making stuff up. He's not saying to people, you know, if you carry on like that, you're going to turn into a big fish and then have to swim around all the rest of your life. Well, no, I'm not. The devil says, if you carry on like that, you're going to die. And everyone knows that that's true, don't they? All of our friends know that's true. And so the devil's weapon works. Guilt and death. Real weapons, legitimate weapons. But here's the thing. Jesus wants to destroy the devil's work and liberate people from under him. Well, how is he going to do that? He could just reverse Satan's verdicts. Satan's going there saying, this person's guilty, and God says, oh, no, shut up. Or he could go, this person deserves to die, and God could just say, yeah, but I'm going to raise him from the dead anyway. He could do that. But that would not be legitimate. Because Satan's power of guilt is true. It's the right accusation. And Satan's pronouncement of death is right. It's God's verdict. And so God can only justly break Satan's tyranny if he deals with guilt and death. And how does the cross deal with guilt and death? It's penal substitution. It's what we looked at this morning. That means there's this enormous irony for those people who say, I don't like penal substitution, I prefer Christus Victor, Christ's victory. I know it sounds silly. People really say that, and this is what significantly influential teachers in the evangelical movement in England are saying. Okay, so this is not just a fanciful thing. They are saying, I don't like penal substitution, I like Christus Victor. It's a complete false dichotomy, isn't it? Because how is it that Christus is victor by penal substitution? He can only defeat the devil if he deals with guilt and death. And that's what he does on the cross. And actually, wonderfully, all these passages about the devil's power then explain how the devil gets beaten. And we're going to go through them again. So back to Zechariah. Sorry if you took your finger out, but find it again. End of the Old Testament. Here is the vision. This is so cool, this chapter. I love it. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Okay, you get the idea? Your iniquity taken away and clean standing before God given to you. What does that sound like? Well, just to make it absolutely clear, look down at verse 9, second half of the verse. This is symbolic, he says, of the day with various imagery about stones and eyes and all that kind of thing. It's symbolic of when I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. There will be a day when the iniquity of Joshua the high priest and of this land gets removed. His guilt taken away. Well, when was that day? One of my friends, I don't think any of you know him now, a guy called Chris Thompson, is doing a PhD in Zechariah. And he's really excited about this day, because there's no other candidates really in Jewish history for what Zechariah could mean for a day when all the iniquity gets taken away, except for the crucifixion day. When iniquity is removed and righteousness is given, penal substitution, and as a result, the devil is there in the, whatever it is, the prosecutor's box, speechless. His case is thrown out of court. He has nothing to say. Disarmed, because accusation is silenced. Well, that's true of guilt. What about death? Back to that verse in Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14-15.
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
Fantastic, thank you. Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. By dying, he destroys the power of death. Why is that? Well, why is death there in the first place? Because it was God's penalty for sin. What did Jesus do when he died? He took God's penalty for sin. What does that mean for those who've trusted him? We do not have to pay the penalty for sin. We don't have to die. Well, if we do die, we just died temporarily. The Bible calls it going to sleep. Because death is no longer permanent for those who trust in Jesus. There can be resurrection. Fantastic. And then, so, Jesus, penal substitution removes guilt, penal substitution removes death. Both of them come together in Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 15.
And you, who are dead,
oh, sorry, I think you're... Is that chapter 1? Chapter 2?
That's chapter 2.
Is it? Sorry, my fault. It is chapter 2. Carry on reading. I've misremembered how Colossians goes.
Okay.
Thank you.
I'll start again. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having
Fantastic. Thanks very much. So we were dead in our sins, same issue. God made us alive with Jesus. How did he do that? Well, he cancelled the record of debt. This isn't talking about the law. Sometimes people think that Jesus nailed the law to the cross. That's not what it means. It's the record of all the places where you've broken the law. It's like the kind of charge sheet. So it's the, if you died for a charge, if you're on trial for a charge, this person stands accused of blasphemy in Jesus' case. This person stands accused of whole catalogue of things in our case. Jesus takes that catalogue for which you're standing accused and he nails it to the cross. He pays. What's the effect of that? Verse 15. Thus he disarmed the rulers and authorities. See the connection between those ideas? Here's this charge sheet. That is Satan's weapon. The list of all the things you've done wrong. And Jesus takes it from Satan and bangs it onto the cross. And now Satan's disarmed. He hasn't got any weapons left. Satan cannot say to you now, you are guilty for what you did and you're going to pay for that. Because you reply, no, Jesus has taken that away and died for it on the cross. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I outward look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Penal substitution is the ultimate answer to Satan. Satan accuses you, but his accusations are empty. Satan threatens you, scares you, but his arrows are blunt. Finally, I love this one, a revelation, another vision. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. Let me just read it to you. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers, Satan, the accuser of our brothers, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Satan hurled down because of the blood of the Lamb, Jesus' death, and the word of their testimony. We trusted in Jesus who died for us. Silenced. Therefore, says Paul, put on the full armour of God. Now, we can be a bit more confident about it now because the armour is pretty good. It turns out that the armour of God in Ephesians 6 is just about five or six ways of describing the gospel. So the armour of God is things like the shield of faith. Shield of faith in what? Faith in the Jesus who died for me and saved me. Helmet of salvation. What kind of salvation? Well, the God who saved us when we were dead in our sins, Ephesians chapter 2, and made us alive with Christ. Boots that are shaped with the readiness that comes from what? The gospel of peace. Peace between man and God. Peace between divided humanity in the name of the cross. It's basically all the gospel. The armour is basically gospel armour. Salvation helmet, faith shield, gospel boots. There's something else, well, isn't there? A sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God that tells you about the gospel of Jesus. Belt of truth, the truth of the gospel. Okay, so it's the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Stand firm, equipped with all of the stuff that beat the devil, namely Jesus' death and resurrection. And I love that. I'm going to leave you this image. Therefore, what do you do when the devil attacks you? You take your shield of faith, and which can, says Ephesians 6, extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, I just like to sometimes I like to imagerize these pictures because they just help me in my mind. So imagine this. The devil is firing accusations at you. I don't know what it is. It's something like, Andrew Satch, call yourself a Christian and you've done that again. God must be very disappointed in you. In fact, I'm surprised he counts you a Christian at all. You must be running out of chances. In fact, that's probably one time too many, isn't it? Do you think he'll still accept you? Yeah, that kind of arrow. You probably recognize that kind of thing. Here it comes. It's kind of soaring through the air towards you. And what do? You take out your shield of faith, which I imagine is a kind of pretty chunky thing. And it's probably soaked in water. I think that's what they used to do, isn't it, with shields for arrows and stuff. So imagine a huge sponge soaked in water, dripping. And the arrow comes towards it and then goes, psst, like that. And it's just a puff of steam and it's That's it. Here comes another one, and whatever it is, you know, you've done this or you've done that, and you've totally blown it with God. What's the shield of faith? Yes, it's true that I did that, but Jesus died for me to pay. And now I'm counted in God's sight a justified friend of his. And the written code that you're firing at me has been cancelled. I'm not guilty. I'm God's friend. It's a great answer, isn't it? And the devil hasn't, well, all he can do then is just lie to you. He says, oh no, I don't think it has been paid. You go, yes, it has been. That's the end of the argument, isn't it? He's got nothing else to say at that point. Now, I want to suggest this is a kind of, often this happens, I think, for us internally, isn't it, in our minds. The manifestation of the devil's power is often in the battle about what we trust in and what we believe. I reckon there can be Christians who really struggle to know that they're accepted by Jesus. Partly they struggle because the devil's telling them the opposite all the time, accusing and tempting. What you've got to do is learn to answer him back in your mind with the big spongy shield. So it's a practice, like a kind of internal dialogue. Oh, I think I've blown it. Jesus died for you. He's paid in full. Oh, I think God must be ever so disappointed in me. While you were a sinner, Christ died for me, and now I've been justified by his blood. Just answer it back in your head. It's what Jesus did with the devil. Silence him. And in the end, resist the devil, says the Bible, he will flee from you. He's nothing else to say. The devil who accuses our brothers day and night has been thrown down. They defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus has conquered the devil. Thank you that he is now enthroned at your right hand, and the devil and his enemies are a footstool for his feet. Thank you, Father, that you laugh at the very idea that this rebellion could amount to anything, because you already installed your King Jesus by his resurrection. He is equipped with an iron scepter against their royal Dalton weapons. And thank you, Father, that it was by the cross that Jesus won, that he died the death that we deserved so that we may not be in fear of death, that he took away our filthy garments and replaced them with clean ones washed in his blood, that we may not be rightly accused. And so thank you, Father, that the devil, the powers and the authorities have been disarmed. Help us to resist them, to stand firm against them, confident in the gospel, for Jesus' sake. Amen.